Good morning and welcome to Calvary Chapel. Ooh, this has maybe got a little too much gain on it, I think. Is that like rocking you out there? Or is it, you know what, it's my monitors, I think. Test, two, three. Okay, is that okay out there? Okay, it's just really loud here, so I'll deal with that. Good morning and welcome to Calvary Chapel of Leesburg. My name is Ron Stauffer. And today is October the 9th, the year of our Lord, 2022. We welcome you here. We are in a continuing study in the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes, one of the five books of wisdom literature in Scripture. As such, it has a whole different feel, a whole different style than the rest of the books in the Bible, the rest of the other 66 books in the Bible. Wisdom literature tends towards the poetic. It tends towards the musical. It tends to be philosophical and just like, you know, the writer of that, he's marching to a different drummer. You could say that about wisdom literature. So we're going to be in a very, very famous passage today, and it's only very famous because of a rock song in 1965. Like, no preacher made this famous. It was a group of unbelievers, and there's a whole story there, and I'm going to tell the story. It was a group of unbelievers who had no intention of giving any glory to God. That wasn't their motivation, but God used them in a mighty way. We're going to, if you go ahead and cue that up now, we're going to watch a four-minute video. This will be, and we'll start it in just a minute, this will be the Byrds, B-Y-R-D-S, in 1965. See if we can maximize that screen so we fill it up with the image. Great. And I want you to pay special attention to two of the musicians up here. One, the bass player, Chris Hillman. And the other one is the lead guitarist. He's playing a 12-string Rickenbacker guitar. So anybody here with electric guitar experience, this is what they tell me, a 12-string Rickenbacker guitar with highly compressed sound with two tube compressors in series to get what he called that jingle-jangle tone, that very famous signature tone. You'll recognize it as soon as it starts playing. It has a really long sustain on it, like a 3 or 4 second long sustain. But so the sound of it is unique, but also this was a scripture song taken virtually word for word from the King James Version of the Bible in 1965 when rock music was getting into sex, drugs, and rock and roll. And it was all about licentiousness. But here's a secular group singing the Word of God. It's a good story. You're going to like this. Let's go ahead and play. And
stones together.
Scripture.
To everything, turn, turn, turn. There is a season, turn, turn, turn. And a time to every purpose under heaven. A time to gain, a time to lose. A time to rend, a time to sow. A time for love, a time for hate. A time for peace, I swear it's not too late.
I find it ironic and miraculous when God uses unbelievers to proclaim his word. And you saw on both ends there, you saw Chris Hillman over here on the bass, and you saw Roger McGuinn over here on the lead guitar. And neither of them were believers at this time, but I want to give you a little backstory on them, and it's going to make sense as it plays into our message today. So even you heard one phrase in there that was not scripture. I swear it's not too late. Okay, let's give them that grace. It wasn't a Bible study. It wasn't a Sunday school lesson. It's a song. And they left out two small portions of the passage, which didn't really affect the meaning of it there. But even this phrase, turn, 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 that comes also from Ecclesiastes, not in that exact way, but we see that in chapter 2, verse 12, Solomon says, "Then I turned myself to consider wisdom and madness and folly." And this whole book is about that. It's urging us to slow down and turn our minds and turn our attention to the Word of God and to consider the deep questions of life. This entire book is about what is important, what is meaningful. Everywhere I look around me, I see folly. I see things that don't matter. I see things that are unimportant. And yet they're glorified by people. Why is that? So Solomon is struggling with things that don't make sense to him. And these musicians, too, were struggling with things that didn't make sense to them. For starters, it was written by Pete Seeger in 1959. Definitely not a believer, but his producer approached him and said, like, "Pete, you got to write something different, man. You're always writing these protest songs, and I can't sell that." So Pete goes, "All right, I'll see what I can do." And he's just one day, he sees a page torn out of a Bible, and it's Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Divine appointment. He takes that passage and he writes it into a song, not to glorify God, but to sell music. And this song may have become for you, like it was for me, the only scripture I had memorized as a child. Tens of millions of people, if you started them off and said, complete the sentence, to everything, there is a season, and you could do that with people, and they would get it. Unbelievers who were doing sex, drug, and rock and roll, and they could repeat Ecclesiastes for you. How did God use that in the minds of tens of millions of people in the coming decades? I don't know. I know that he used it in me. It was my earliest exposure to Old Testament scripture, to start asking the deep philosophical questions about what is important. I was 7 and 8 years old when this song came out. But it still played on the radio for several years. So it was kind of in that, you know, 7 to 10 year old age for me. And like, I wasn't really getting that at church because we were still doing the Mass in Latin right up until, you know, I was 8 years old. And so I would go, and I was an altar boy, and I would ring the bells, and I would pour the water and the wine for the priest and so on. But it was more out of a sense of duty and not out of a sense of relationship with God. But this played a role in my development. So for starters, the lyrics come from the book of Ecclesiastes, and it notes that there is a season and a time to every purpose under heaven, a time to be born, a time to die, and so on. Bird's co-founder, Chris Hillman, the bassist over here, was covering what Pete Seeger wrote, and it was a natural progression for him, because at that time, basically Chris Hillman is the guy who pretty much started country rock in the United States market. And he combined blues and gospel and some popular rock music and came up with this country rock. Other people helped to found that, but Chris Hillman was really central to that. He says, with the Birds, we went right to that well of blues and gospel. We didn't think twice about it, and we didn't say, we can't do a Christian song. Thank God. Thank God for that. Now, Hillman grew up near San Diego in an interfaith home. One parent was Jewish and the other was Presbyterian. Now, basically, probably neither of them were really Jewish or really Presbyterian in a committed way. And, you know, we see that fairly commonly in the United States. But there were strong values which were important and taught at home, even though it wasn't in the context of organized religion, quote unquote. And then something rocked Chris's world. His father committed suicide when Chris was a teenager. This young man that you saw up here playing the bass and smiling and everything, he's 19 years old, and he's grieving the suicide of his father. And so when he's singing a time to be born and a time to die, you wonder what's going through his head there. Was that song ministering even to him at that time? He said, I couldn't outrun or bury my own pain. My long-held internal anger was reaching its highest point as my father's suicide continued to haunt me. I was making choices that contributed to my restlessness and my unhappiness. And much of that was self-destructive behavior, sex, drugs, and rock and roll. He says, I now realize that all that was rooted in anger. He was angry. And then in 1977, he sang a song called Clear Sailing. And the lyrics are like this. So this is 12 years later. The lyrics go, yes, I've turned my back on you, Jesus, and I hope you understand. Seems like everybody's got an answer and nobody's got a plan, because I've felt buried alive. Satan, I sure know your sign, and this feeling deep inside makes me want to shrivel up and die. And I still find myself asking why. There's some parallels there to the book of Ecclesiastes. Solomon, looking at the folly of life and asking himself, why? Why? And this is the question that unbelievers ask themselves. And we can minister to them with scripture, either quoting to them, talking with them, conversing with them, writing a song and singing to them. So I praise God for this song and this video here. To everything there is a season. You can remain seated. I'm just going to go ahead and read this. And a time for every purpose under heaven. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to pluck what is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to break down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. Time to mourn. And a time to dance. A time to cast away stones. A time to gather stones. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to gain and a time to lose. A time to keep and a time to throw away. A time to tear and a time to sow. A time to keep silence and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time of war and a time of peace. This ends our passage. You heard there maybe some things that stirred your soul. And at different times in your life, you'll be able to just like run right through that whole passage, and at other times you hit a certain part of it and you can't continue. This passage is pure poetry. It uses some poetic constructions that will read and feel very familiar to you from poetry that maybe you memorized in school. It employs things like contrasting parallelism and sympathetic parallelism. I don't know if there's rhyming going on here. Typically, Hebrew poetry did not involve rhyming. But you can see there's a rhythm, there's a meter to it, the way it counts. A time to be born, a time to die. It also is written in couplets. Couplets, those are two sentences that go together, two by two by two, like that. And each couplet hangs together in an organic way so that the second half of the couplet, the second sentence in a couplet, builds upon the first sentence in the couplet. And sometimes you have two couplets in a row and they play off each other. And sometimes in some of these couplets, you'll notice that the desirable good thing comes first, and then the thing that you kind of dread comes second. And then in other couplets, it's reversed. The thing that you dread comes first, and the thing that you desire and hope for comes second. But they have all this in common, is that there's a time for each one of the things. Here's something remarkable about this whole list, however. Nowhere in here does the Holy Spirit say there is a time for sin. Even where it's, and we get fooled about this in popular culture because it says a time to kill. And it says a time for war. Well, there is a time to kill. And when that time comes, you are doing the will of God if it's truly a time to kill. And you are in deep sin if it's not a time to kill. And the same goes for war. There is a time to make war. Woe be to the nation that makes war when it's not the time for war. We see things like In the couplets, we see a constructive thing and then a destructive thing. And then a destructive thing and a constructive thing. So, a time to be born, that's constructive. A time to die, that's destructive. That's when you decay and you return to the earth. There's a time to plant, that's constructive. And there's a time to pluck up what is planted, that's destructive. Although we get to eat and benefit from it, but you're cutting off the life of that grain, of that plant, whatever you're harvesting. Let's go to verse 1. To everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven. To everything, there is a season. To everything. This list is varied, and it's pretty surprising, and it lists not everything in life, but it lists big things, big things that make the big questions. Being born, dying, making love, hating, loving. There is a season. To everything there is a season. This word in the Hebrew, zemon, means an appointed time or a definite time or times. For example, in the book of Esther, chapter 9, we see it referring to the appointed time for the feast of Purim. Purim, P-U-R-I-M. That comes at a certain time of the year, an appointed time. It doesn't come at the non-appointed time. There's a time for Purim, and there's a time not to have Purim. There's a time for Passover, and there's a time not to have Passover. And a time for every purpose under heaven. This time and season, they're two different words, but they kind of get used interchangeably. They go back and forth, time and season. We go through seasons in our lives, don't we? There's a season of childhood that you went through, and then a season of young adulthood where you're no longer a child, but you're not quite making it in the world yet. And there's a season of courting, romantic courting, selecting a mate. A season of having children and raising children, when your house is crazy and messed up and noisy, and you never get enough rest, and it seems like you spending your whole day, your whole nights, cleaning up vomit and poop, and it seems unglorious, doesn't it? But then there's a time for an empty nest and a time for retirement, and you look back upon those days and nights. And you wouldn't trade it for anything. Although it seemed hard at the time. There's a time to make a lot of money, to earn money and build up savings and buy a house, and there's a time to be broke and even destitute. And the Lord teaches us from both of those things. There was a time in Scripture, here's a scriptural example, there was a time for Isaac to get a wife. And his father, Abraham, sent his servant, probably Gehazi, to a distant land to go to where relatives were to get a wife for Isaac. Genesis 25, then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed, for all his master's goods were in his hand. These were gifts. And he arose and he went to Mesopotamia to the city of Nahor, and he made his camels kneel down outside the city by a well of water at evening time, the time when women go out to draw water. Women don't go out to draw water at noon because that's not the time for drawing water. Why? It's hot. It's a lot of work to draw water. Jesus went to Samaria, and he met a woman at a well at what time? Noon. That's not the time to draw water. You see how there's a time for everything, and when we see something happening out of sync for its time, God is doing something there. There's something going on. Or maybe the devil is doing something there out of season. And then he said, O Lord God, my master Abraham, please give me success this day and show kindness to my master Abraham. Behold, here I stand by the well of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Why? Because it's time to draw water. And so he put that in his prayer to God. Now let it be that the young woman to whom I say, please let down your pitcher that I may drink, and she says, drink, and I will also give your camels a drink. Let her be the one you have appointed for your servant Isaac. And by this I will know that you have shown kindness to my master. And by this means Rebekah was obtained as a wife for Isaac. It's a beautiful story. Drawing and hauling water. And the nation of Israel was founded upon the marriage of Isaac and Rebecca, in part. As I say, in John chapter 4, we saw Jesus met the Samaritan woman at the well at noon, and she came to faith in Jesus because of that. And she became an evangelist, spreading the word about Jesus in Samaria, of all places, that were hated by the Jews, and who hated the Jews, or at least had some antipathy towards each other. And this opened up an opportunity for Jesus to talk to her about living water. A time to every purpose. This word purpose, kephets, it's interesting. It's translated many different ways in the Old Testament. It actually, literally, it means delight or pleasure. That doesn't exactly fit our translation here today. There's a season for everything. But look at it this way. It also means acceptable, or a matter, or a purpose. So a season is an acceptable time, a desirable time, a good time for something to happen. The New American Standard translates this verse this way. There is an appointed time for everything, and there is a time for every matter under heaven. Another version puts it this way. There is a right time for everything, and everything on earth will happen at the right time. There is a season for everything, and a time for every event under heaven. Let's go to verse 2. So we see now there's a time to be born. It says a time to be born, but it can also be translated this, a time to bear. So which is it? Well, Hebrew's not very exact sometimes. I think we talked about that the other week. The Greek, in the New Testament, it's a language where you can basically do science with Greek because of all the ways that verbs are conjugated and nouns are declined and adjectives are modified and so on. You can get a really exact meaning from Greek. But in Hebrew, it ain't necessarily so. Hebrew is more of kind of a primitive language where the words, you'll see a word and you look in the dictionary for it and it's got 20 different definitions to it. And it all depends on the context of what's going on. So here we see a time of bearing or of being born. So it could be either one. It's a time for you to be born or it's time for you to give birth. A time to bear or a time to be born, and there's a time to die. So, what is that time to be born? Well, there are three conditions that make it the right. There's a right time to be born, and there's not a right time to be born. So, to be born in season requires three conditions. First, the timing needs to be such that the mother is fertile. So, she's not 7, and she's not 99. She's in those years of fertility, a season of childbearing. We use the term childbearing age. Childbearing age. And so when is that? I don't know. It depends, you know, on nutrition and medicine and everything that's going on. But somewhere in that 15 to 40 years old, 15 to 45 years old, it's about a 25 to 30 year period, depending. After age 45, to bear a child is truly exceptional. It's odd. It can happen, but it's odd. I think the last I heard, like the world record natural childbirth after the most advanced age was in Great Britain. I think it was 53 years old, if I'm not mistaken. So that's one, the time of fertility of the woman. The second condition necessary for it to be a time to be born is gestation. It's not good to be born at 20 weeks gestation. You want to be born right in that 36 to 42 week range of gestation, right? Before that, you get into some serious problems, and after that, you get into some serious problems. And then the third thing is, you want to be legally married. You don't want to be born out of wedlock. It is the season to be born when you're legally married and living together in peace with your husband. That's the right time in the season to get pregnant in the first place and to bear a child in the second place. Any sooner or later than that, and you've got serious problems. Again, there's an exception. There's an exception. In Matthew chapter 1, now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, so they're betrothed, but before they have relations with each other, she was found to be with child of the Holy Spirit. And then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, so he lives by justice, but his reaction is to put her away, to quietly divorce her so that there's not public shame to her. But it's interesting, this just man felt compelled to divorce her because he knew that he wasn't the father. And that was true, he wasn't the father. But while he thought about these things, behold, that an angel of the Lord actually appeared to him in a dream saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, and he will save his people from their sins. So in this case, to be born out of season, technically, it shows the hand of God, the miraculous hand of God. God can make things happen out of season. God can make the sun go backwards. Verse 3, there is a time to kill and a time to heal. There's a time to break down and there's a time to build up. Do you see here the destruction and the construction? Kill, heal. And then it goes the same. It's a parallel now. A time to break down and a time to build up. So these two sentences of this couplet go together. There's a time to kill. Really? A time to kill. Judges chapter 4. Then Deborah the prophet, the judge, said to Barak, up, this is the day in which the Lord has delivered General Sisera into your hand. Has not the Lord gone out before you? So General Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 of his men following him, and the Lord routed General Sisera and all his chariots and all his army with the edge of the sword before Barak, the Hebrew general, and Sisera alighted from his chariot and fled away on foot. But Barak pursued the chariots and the army as far as Harosheth, Hagoyim, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword, and not a man was left. However, Sisera had fled away on foot to the tent of Jael. I'm going to say Jael, even though it's pronounced Yael. Jael, the wife of Heber, the Kenite. For there was a peace between Jabin, king of Hazor, and the house of Heber, the Kenite. And Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, so this is a Jewish housewife, tent wife, staying at home, taking care of the home while the men are out fighting. And the general, the opposing general against Israel, he's defeated, and he runs away. He's trying to escape, and he escapes to the tent of the Jewish woman, Jael. And Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me, do not fear. And when he had turned aside with her into the tent, she covered him with a blanket, like to hide him, right? She's pretending to be on his side, and I'll take care of you. I know that the men are chasing you down. You can hide here. And then he said to her, please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty. So she opened, not water, but she opened a jug of milk, goat milk, I'm sure, and gave him a drink and covered him. And he said to her, stand at the door of the tent, and if any man comes and inquires of you and says, is there any man here? You shall say no. Now, why did she give him milk? What's one of the best ways to fall asleep when you're tired? Go get a glass of milk and drink that. It's been shown to help put you to sleep. And then Jael, Heber's wife, took a tent peg. Now he's in there sawing logs, right? He's stacking Z's. He's sleeping. She goes back in with a tent peg and a mallet. Now, the part of the woman's work, in addition to hauling water, was pitching the tent. So when you moved the tent around, it was the women and the girls who drove the stakes. And so they developed some pretty good forearms because you're milking goats. Have you ever shaken the hand of a girl who does a lot of milking? It's like they've got big forearms. and they'll crush your hand. They're strong. So this is not just some prissy housewife. She's a strong woman. She's milking goats and she's pitching tents. And you take a big wooden peg and a mallet, like a 4 or 5 pound mallet, and you're pounding that into the dirt so that you can tie the guy lines to hold up the tent. Then Jael, Heber's wife, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand and went softly to him. And she drove the peg into his temple, and it went into the ground, for he was fast asleep and weary, and so he died. There's a time to kill. Was that sin? It was not sin. The Bible does not present that as sin. Did she murder him? No. It's different in war. They were at war. There is a time to kill. It takes wisdom to know when that time is. And there's a time to heal. We've had here in this church men who have served in the military and women who have served in the military, been trained with firearms to kill and have killed and also to heal, whether a nurse or a corpsman. Likewise, there's a time to break down and there's a time to build up. Jesus, Peter, and Paul healed many times in the New Testament. They never killed anybody. The Good Samaritan. So Jesus, Peter, and Paul healed by miracles. The Good Samaritan didn't use a miracle at all. He dug into his pocket. He paid money. He did it on human power, but his intentions were godly. I'm going to provide the resources I can to see that this man gets healed. There's a time to kill. There's a time to heal. Verse 4, there's a time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. Pro tip, those times are separate from each other. Don't laugh when the time is for weeping. And don't dance at a funeral. That's a time for mourning. John chapter 11. The death of Lazarus, the brother of Martha and Mary. Lazarus had died 4 days before this happened. And when she, that is Martha, said these things, she went her way and secretly called to Mary, her sister, saying, "The teacher has come and is calling for you." As soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the town, but was in the place where Martha met him, outside of town. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and comforting her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, and they followed her, saying, "She is going to the tomb to weep there." Her brother died. It's a time for weeping. Then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled, and he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. It was a time for weeping. And Jesus lived that. Jesus lost Lazarus too. Even though you know that your beloved was a believer and resides at the right hand of God the Father in heaven, talking with Jesus in glory and is in a good place, it's okay to weep. Especially if it's a recent death. There's a time for weeping. And you may get overcome by that emotion decades later. That's okay. That's a time for weeping for you. For you. Now there's also a time to dance. 2 Samuel chapter 14. The Ark of the Covenant had been stolen by the Philistines. And then it was recaptured. The Philistines got rid of it because God used it to kill them and bring plagues upon them and so on. And so they got rid of it, and it was entrusted for a season in the private residence of a of a Jewish man. And while it was in that man's possession, God greatly blessed that man. But then David said, I want the ark back. We're going to bring the ark to Jerusalem. Now it was told King David, saying, the Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because he has the ark of the covenant of God. So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with greatness. The city of David is Jerusalem. And so it was, when those bearing the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, that he sacrificed oxen and fatted sheep. And then David danced before the Lord with all his might. And he was wearing a linen ephod, which is little more than underwear. It's like a nightshirt made of linen. The king of the kingdom is not in his royal robe with his crown and all dignified. He's wearing a nightshirt, in essence. And he's dancing before the Lord with all his might. And of course, we know that his wife, Michal, ridiculed him for that, and he put her away as a result of that. But there was a time to dance. I chuckle sometimes, or I shake my head in a troubled way, depending, when my fundamentalist, more legalistic brethren say, there's never a time to dance. You can't dance. We don't dance. No, there's a time to dance. Just June of this year, our son Reuben got married in Texas. And all of our family was there. It was a great occasion. All 8 of the children were there. Some grandchildren were there. And all of the bride's family was there with all of their children and grandchildren. And our family was there to participate and to celebrate their union. And this it took place at a lovely country venue in a chapel about this size. And next to it was a reception building, a large reception building, where after the wedding we feasted and made toasts and speeches. And then when the sun set, we moved the dinner tables aside and we cleared the dance floor. And there was a DJ who came in and played music, and we danced. And we danced for hours. And I danced with a lot of women. I danced with my wife, all 4 of our daughters. I danced with granddaughters and grandsons. And I danced with the bride. And it was glorious. And I think it was God-honoring. Because that was the time to dance. In the Jewish culture, there was always dancing at weddings. I believe that when Jesus conducted the water into wine, changed the water into wine at Cana, his first miracle, I believe that he was also joyous and danced in celebration, because that's the time, if you're going to dance, that's the time to dance. It's not lascivious, it's glorious. There's a time to dance, there's a time to laugh. Now verse 5, there's also a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones. What is this casting stones and gathering stones? Well, it doesn't just mean collecting rocks. There's another translation that puts it this way. There is a time to throw weapons down and a time to pick them up. So David rose early in the morning, and he left his sheep with a keeper and took the things and went as Jesse had commanded him, his father had commanded him. And he came to the camp as the army was going out to fight and shouting for the battle. For Israel and the Philistines had drawn up in battle array, army against army. And then David left his supplies in the hand of the supply keeper. He ran to the army and came up and greeted his brothers. And then as he talked with them, there was a champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, coming up from the armies of the Philistines, and he spoke according to the same words. So David heard them, and all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, they fled from him, and they were dreadfully afraid. So the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel, and it shall be that the man who kills him, the king will enrich with great riches, will give him his daughter, and give his father's house exemption from taxes in Israel. And then David spoke to the men who stood by him, saying, what shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach of Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? And the people answered him in this manner, saying, so it shall be done for the man who kills him. And so David goes to King Saul and says, I want to kill this man. Saul gives him armor. Here, put on my armor. David tries it on. He goes, man, I can't carry this stuff. I don't need all this. So Saul clothed David with his armor. He put a bronze helmet on his head and clothed him with a coat of mail. David fastened his sword to his armor. David says, I cannot walk with these, for I have not tested them. So David took them off. And then he took his staff in his hand, and he chose for himself five smooth stones from the brook and put them in a shepherd's bag in a pouch which he had. He gathered stones together. And with one of those stones, he slew Goliath. And you know the rest of the story. And the Philistines fled, and there was a great rout that day. It was a time to kill. It was a time to make war. It was a time to hate. It was a time to gather stones, a time to pick up your weapon and fight. There is that time, and it is a good and it is a godly time. I shouldn't actually say good. God wants us to do sometimes things that are not apparently good on the surface, but are hard. That doesn't make them wrong. And his sling was in his hand. He drew near the Philistine. He took that stone out of the pouch, put his hand in the bag, took out the stone, slung it, and struck the Philistine in the forehead so that the stone sank into his forehead. Stones figure prominently in this story. And by the way, he still had four stones left over. Some people say it was because he didn't know for sure that he would get to kill Goliath with one stone. Other people say, you know what? Goliath had four brothers. And they were probably there. It's a fact. Goliath did have four brothers. They're recorded in Scripture. And they were probably there. And that maybe David was thinking to himself, look, after I kill Goliath, his brothers are going to come after me. I only need one stone for each of those guys. I think that's faith. He's walking out his faith. There's a time to tear and a time to sew. It's a picture of tearing fabric, verse 7. And a time to sew it back together. There's a time to keep silence and a time to speak. When Jesus was called before the Sanhedrin in Matthew chapter 26, those who laid a hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance to the high priest's courtyard. And he went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death. But they found none. Even though many false witnesses had come forward, they found none. But at last two false witnesses came forward and said, this fellow said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. So keep this in mind. The thing that had just happened is false testimony against Jesus. What did Jesus do? The high priest arose and said to Jesus, do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you? But Jesus kept silent in the face of false testimony. He had his reasons for that. That's a topic of another whole sermon. And then the high priest answered and said to him, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Now Jesus then, who had just refused to speak to false testimony, he gets challenged directly by the high priest, and now he answers. Jesus said to him, it is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. And then, of course, the high priest was vexed, and he said, what more proof do we need? So there was a time to speak, and there was a time not to speak. And Jesus gave us an example of that. And lastly, verse 8, there's a time to love and a time to hate. There's a time of war and a time of peace. In Genesis chapter 14, we see that it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, the king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of the nations, that they made war with Bera, the king of Sodom, which is right in Abraham's backyard. But it's Sodom is also where his nephew Lot lived, right? And I'm going to skip down a little bit here. And all these joined together, and 12 years, let's see, let's skip down. Many of the men of Sodom and Gomorrah fell there, and the remainder fled to the mountains. And then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. And they also, verse 12, took Lot, Abraham's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and all his goods, and departed. So Abraham is just this guy. He's a shepherd. He's a prince of the land, but he lives way out in the country. And he doesn't want to live in the city where it's corrupt and evil and bad. But Lot thinks, well, that's a good place to live. I like that. And he was like one of the city fathers, because he called the city fathers their brothers. He called them my brothers. But you notice that when these four kings from the north came and fought against the five kings from the south, Abraham didn't go and say, I'll defend you, Sodom and Gomorrah. He didn't do that. He stayed neutral. He stayed out of it. Why? It's like petty fighting between pagan kings. Why is that any of his business at all? Well, it becomes his business when they steal his nephew away. Now it's his business, so he's going to get involved. Then one who had escaped and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner, and they were allies with Abram. Now when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he, that is Abram, armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his own house. They were trained for what? They were trained for war. He had 318 grown men servants, and he trained all of them in the art of war. Why? Because there's a time for war. And he went in pursuit of the kings of the north as far as Dan, and he divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. This is a long, long ride north. And so he brought back all the goods and also brought back his brother Lot and all his goods, as well as the women and the people. Abram conducted war. He initiated war against somebody who had initiated war against him. There's a time for war. And it takes wisdom to know when that time is. Could we go ahead and cue up the video again, please? So I want to call attention to this and challenge each of us with this. There's a time to consider. There's a time to turn. To turn your mind and consider the deep issues of life. We don't serve God or ourselves very well when we say, no, there's never a time for that thing over there. No, there's never a time for this, ever. You know, I used to live in a church tradition that taught that there is never, ever, not one single time, a time for violence. It cannot be. It cannot happen. It was called a peace church, a pacifist church. Right? I didn't happen to believe it, but I fellowshipped peacefully with them. And there are other teachers and churches maybe that would say there's never a time for some of these other things. There's never a time to kill. There's never a time to hate. There's never a time to tear. There's never a time to pick up weapons. But there is. Scripture says there is. When is that time? The time is when God's wisdom and counsel says, now's the time, and not before. And so the way that we distinguish ourselves from the world is that we wind up doing many of the same things that the world does, but they do them out of season. We do them in season. And it takes the wisdom of Scripture to understand the difference. And Chris Hillman wrote a book, a bass player for the Birds, and it was called Time Between. And it opens with a scene in the book where his home is threatened by fire, and he has just a couple minutes to pack a few things and to leave the house. And he grabbed two beloved musical instruments, a mandolin and a guitar, the family photos, some crucial papers, and the family dog Daisy, and some things from his church. And he said, I think that I had to go through all of those steps. I got the old and the new. If only I hadn't done that, or I hadn't done this one time. And he started thinking back. He says, yes, but I think God put me in each of those places, and each time I had to learn and to move forward so I could get to where I am now. He was blessing God for, like, when he lost all his possessions, he was blessing God for the memories of things that happened in his life. Basically, blessing God for the poverty. Blessing God for even losing his father to suicide. And he's realizing, just as he loses everything, I had to go through all that stuff. There's a season for those hard things. And I went through those seasons. And here I am on the other side of it, and I'm saved. And I'm going to heaven. That's Chris Hillman's testimony. Go ahead. David Crosby on the right. That lady's learning scripture.
To
Everything turn, turn, turn. There is a season, turn, turn, turn. And a time to every purpose under heaven. A time to gain, a time to lose, a time to rend, a time to sow, a time for love. Where it's not too
purpose today was to burn this in your memory. And you'll probably be humming or singing this song all week or maybe for the rest of the month. Lord God, we thank you that you used unbelievers to bring this word to tens of millions, maybe hundreds of millions of people. We ask you, God, to make us faithful and wise in understanding when is the time, when is the season to do this or to do that. Lord, distinguish us from unbelievers in that way, where the world does not understand when is the time and when is the season. We ask you to give us the courage to act in faith when it's the right time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.